We will read this passage. By God's grace, we'll seek to open it and expound it this morning, and then this evening we'll, in our various homes, be discussing the implications of it. And I'm just thrilled at what's before us as we come to this amazing prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word. Our children, go ahead and be dismissed as you have your time in God's Word for Children's Church, as we now listen to His Word. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So reads God's Word. Earlier this summer, after mowing the grass one day, I got out my weed eater and began to do battle. With the weed eater, that is. I don't know about for you, but for me, the weed eater is a tool of sanctification. I mean, getting it started, that's one thing, but keeping the thing running. Well, at any rate, on this particular day, I was psyched and ready as I positioned the contraption before me and reread the instructions on the side of it. Put the choke in the full position, hold the handle firmly with your right hand, and pull the cord with your left hand. I haven't figured out why this is a left-handed contraption, I guess, but you're supposed to pull it with your left hand. And that's what the instructions said, so that's what I did, over and over again. But nothing happened. I yanked the cord, moving the choke periodically, waiting for the engine to fire, and it didn't do so. So I yanked harder. I tried switching my hands. Maybe this particular machine doesn't follow instructions, so I held it down with my left and started pulling with my right. Still nothing. Frustration is mounting. And then my wife, noticing the struggle, asks a very simple question. Does it have any gas in it? My first thought was, well, what kind of a question is that? I mean, there's a serious carburetor problem here. Gas? About 60 seconds later, after filling the fuel tank to the brim, the engine fired up, just like the manual said it would. And I shook my head in disbelief. I mean, it just couldn't be that simple. When the tank is empty, things don't work the way they could and should. You know, that's true not just of weed eaters, but it's true of your life as a Christian. When your spiritual tank is empty, there will be no fire in your Christian life. And when that's the case, and it may be the case for you this morning, the solution isn't to try harder, to go through the motions with more intensity. What's needed is something quite basic and essential, and it's something we're so prone to ignore. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul calls that something fullness. In fact, he prayed for it, and he asked God to give it to his friends in Ephesus, saying in chapter 3, verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This summer on Sunday mornings, we're looking at the prayers that the Apostle Paul prayed for his brothers and sisters, one per week, the different letters that he wrote that contain prayers. We've seen his prayers for the church at Thessalonica. We've seen already his prayers for the church in Rome, the church in Corinth. Last week, we looked at his first prayer for the church at Ephesus, which is in chapter 1. But this morning, we come to his second prayer for this same church now. In chapter 3, he prays again for the believers in Ephesus, and he prays, in short, you can sum it up, he's praying that they might come to experience the fullness of God. I don't know if these words ring true with you this morning, but as I mentioned, shallow or empty or hollow or superficial, would you be honest to say those words, at least in some measure, describe the quality of the reality of your Christian experience? Or do they describe the experience of someone that you're burdened for? If so, I encourage you to listen carefully to what we're about to hear as we look at this prayer. And as we together look at this prayer, and as we then this evening think about its implications together, ask God to do what Paul asked God to do for the Ephesians as you pray for yourself and for those you're concerned about. There are three critical ingredients in this prayer for God's fullness. First of all, we notice that prayer involves posture. Notice his introductory words, verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Please keep in mind that when Paul penned these words, he was in chains. He'd been arrested for preaching Christ, and he was waiting for his trial date before Caesar in Rome. He's writing to a church in Ephesus that was very dear to him, for he had invested some 3 years of his life there, teaching them about Christ. And what posture does he utilize in this prayer? He says, "I kneel before the Father." Now, the Bible doesn't endorse any one posture for praying. Abraham, for instance, stood before the Lord when he prayed for Sodom, Genesis 18:22. Solomon stood when he prayed to dedicate the temple, 1 Kings 8:22. David, on the other hand, sat before the Lord, 1 Chronicles 17:16. Joshua fell prostrate before the Lord, Joshua 7:6. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went to his face, Matthew 26:39. So, based on Scripture, standing, sitting, lying prostrate before the Lord, there are a variety of postures. This prayer, Paul says that he kneeled. The posture should be that which would reinforce the significance of the message that you're bringing to God. Why would he kneel? The typical posture in praying for a Jew was to stand. You'll recall, for instance, in Luke 18 when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Both men stood to pray. But Paul knelt. The posture of kneeling expressed an exceptional degree of earnestness and intensity, indicating this is no casual conversation with God. This is a man who needs something for those he cares about, and he needs it desperately. A couple of lessons we learn from this is, first, that when praying, we need to remember who God is. We need to remember who this God is. And two things stand out from Paul's prayer, and that, first of all, is that he's great. Paul mentions that this is the God who controls heaven and earth and has a family in heaven and on earth. This is the Creator God. This is the one who spoke and brought everything into existence. But something else stands out. He's not only great, but he's also Father, Son, and Spirit from this prayer we see. We commented last week when we looked at chapter 1 and the prayer there that Paul prayed with the Trinity in mind. He prays to the Father through the Son, enabled by the Holy Spirit. You address the Father, but you do so based on the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ. and you do so requesting the help of His Spirit. This is who God is. He's great, but He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and yet one God. I have no right to image Him in any other way than the way that He's revealed Himself in His Word. When I pray, I come to Him recognizing who He is. Now, secondly, when praying, we need to remember who we are. And who are we? Well, there's a phrase that Paul has used over and over in the letter thus far, and you'll go back to chapter 1 with me if you would. You'll see it in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's our identity. You entered the world in Adam, and in Adam all die, but you are now in Christ because of what God has done for you, and now you're alive, alive in Christ. And you have, chapter 1, verse 3 says, been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God the Father chose you in Christ, chapter 1, verse 4. In Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, chapter 1, verse 7. This is our identity. This is who we realize we are as we come to this great God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. We are in Christ. This is what makes prayer possible. If you're in Christ, you can approach Almighty God directly because of Christ. If we're in Christ, we are God's children. And when we pray, we're talking to the person who gave us life and brought us into His family. However, did you notice that when Paul prayed, he didn't pray like he was an only child? He prays about the family. Who's in this family and how did they get there is what he's been addressing now for three chapters in this letter. He goes back to chapter 1 and he explains that in eternity past, God chose to form a family, a people, in Christ for the glory of His name. He says in chapter 1, verse 11, in Him we also were chosen. And then he says to the Ephesians, you were included, verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In chapter 2, he reminds them that they were dead in their transgressions and sins, verse 1. But the gospel of God has made them alive and brought them into this relationship with God. But not just a relationship with God, but a relationship with others who've also been brought into a relationship with God. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, this included you Gentiles, you who used to be cut off from God, have been made right with God, you who were excluded from the citizenship in Israel and without hope in the world are now in Christ and therefore through the blood of Christ brought into the family of God. And then he says an amazing truth is a reality, for He Himself is our peace, verse 14, who has made the two one. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, chapter 2, verse 15. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, chapter 2, verse 18. And then as you notice the beginning of chapter 3, Paul begins and says, for this reason. And I really believe he was about to pray right there in verse 2. Verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then it's like, as soon as he says Gentiles, it's like, I got to talk about this some more. Because this is an amazing thing that Gentiles, who for 14 centuries have been cut off from God, can now call on God directly. And he takes another, however many verses, from verse 2 down through verse 13 to expound even in greater detail how Gentiles are now equal with Jews in order to come to God through Christ. And then in verse 14, he says, for this reason. Same phrase in verse 1. Now he says, okay, now I'm ready to pray. For this reason, because of what God has done to reconcile sinners to Himself, but not just to Himself, to each other. For this reason, I want to say something to God in your behalf. He calls that the mystery in chapter 3. For instance, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. When Paul prayed, he kept the big picture in mind. It wasn't just him and God, nor is it just me and God. It is we and God. He prayed about the family, and so should we. So, when it comes to prayer, posture matters. Physically, what we do ought to reflect what we're saying to God. And what we think ought to be reflected in what we do with our bodies and what we say to God. Now, the meat of this prayer is the second movement of the prayer, which is petition. Prayer involves petition. God, you see, has graciously invited you and me to ask Him for things. What kind of things? You may have noticed by now in our study of Paul's prayers that he tended to ask for things that are different from what we tend to ask for. I don't see him praying here for the Ephesians' good health. I don't see him praying that God will bless their jobs, that he'll help them with financial resources. Nothing wrong with praying for those things. But he asked for four things, four petitions that are very different from the kinds of requests that we typically bring to God. If you're a person that marks your Bible, you might want to mark the little word that in this prayer. You'll find it, at least in the NIV, four or so different places, and they indicate the four requests that he brings to God. I wrestled with this. I read the commentators, and they wrestle with how do these relate to each other. And it seems to me these four requests are like stair steps. There are four steps, and they're linked one to another. In other words, to experience the last one, which is what this message, I prefaced it, it's all about. Experiencing the fullness of God comes at the top of the stairway, but it starts with asking for something, and then that leads to something else, and that leads to something else, and then ultimately it results in the fullness of God. So if you're interested in God's fullness this morning, you need to pay careful attention to the steps that get to that. This first request is not an end, therefore, but a means to something. The first request from verse 16 is that the Father would strengthen your inner being. Verse 16, he says, I pray that, here's the purpose, here's what he brings to God. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, the Father, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Notice the prepositional phrases there carefully. I pray that out of his glorious riches, that is, we need what God possesses, and what God possesses, his glorious riches, he graciously offers to his children. What specifically do we need in terms of resources? He says, I pray that he may strengthen you with power. Simply put, this first request is for God the Father to demonstrate His power. And how would that power be demonstrated? Through His Spirit. And where would that power be demonstrated through His Spirit? In your inner being. Which raises an important question. Why do we need God's power in our inner being? The answer is we need His power in our inner being because there's so much work yet to be done there. And this work that needs to be done exceeds our natural ability. The plain and simple truth is this. We may be able to change the outside of our lives, but we don't have the ability to change the inner being, the real us. Sure, we can carry a Bible to church, but we can't change that heart so that it loves to read that book on a daily basis. Sure, we can mimic prayers to God, but we can't change that heart so that it loves to pray to this God. The undeniable fact is we lack the ability to transform the inner man. Only God can supply that kind of power. And He does. He offers His children power to transform their thinking, power to break the lusts that enslave them, power to produce the kind of resolve that's necessary to follow Christ day after day. Which brings us to three implications. One, which I hinted at a moment ago, is that we must receive what God alone can give. Only the Father can supply the kind of power that you and I need to change inside where the changes need to happen. Implication number two, we must cooperate with God's Spirit. You see, the Father sent His Son into the world to rescue sinners by means of His death on the cross and His resurrection. But after returning to heaven, the Son sent His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell His people. And the Holy Spirit is the source of power that brings about the kind of changes that need to happen in the inner man. And thirdly, in light of that, we must give attention to our inner man. The NIV calls it our inner being. The inner man is the part of you that nobody can see. It's the hidden part. It's the spiritual dimension to your being. Our inner man was born dead in sin, chapter 2, verse 1. Yet the inner man becomes alive when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, chapter 2, verse 5. Our outer man is wearing down and dying. That's why your bones creak when you get up in the morning. But if we're in Christ, our inner man has the capacity to be transformed. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, you'll see Paul use similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Okay, you say, I need that because I lose heart as I live my life. What gives us the capacity to not lose heart? Here it is. Though outwardly we are what? Wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed, when? Day by day. Notice the process of this renewal of the inner man. It's going on, or it's not going on, day by day. I've been so helped by a resource in this sermon series, a book by D.A. Carson entitled A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I appreciate how God uses His servants to help us understand His Word. And I'll be citing from Carson's work again in this message. Carson explains the inner man is what is left when the outer man has completely wasted away. And then he offers this thought. Sometimes we can see in the elderly folks something of the process Paul has in mind here. We all know senior saints who, as their physical strength is reduced, nevertheless become more and more steadfast and radiant. Their memories may be fading. Their arthritis may nearly be unbearable. Their ventures beyond their small rooms or apartments may be severely curtailed. But somehow they live as if they already had one foot in heaven. As their outer being weakens, their inner being runs from strength to strength. And I read that quote and I just thought of our sister Lacey Literal, 94 years old, bedfast. And yet her radiant smile reveals that God is doing something amazing in her inner man. Seldom do I see her, but that she's singing about her Savior, delighting to hear about His good work in the lives of other people, and rejoicing at yet another opportunity with a brother to call on Him in prayer. Yet please don't misunderstand. It's not merely the fact that Lacey's 94 that gives an attribute to this fact that her inner man is strong. Growing older is not enough. Listen to Carson. Conversely, we know elderly folk who, so far as we can tell, are not suffering from any serious organic decay. Yet as old age weighs down on them, they nevertheless become more and more bitter, caustic, demanding, spiteful, and introverted. It's almost as if the civilizing restraints imposed on them by cultural expectations are no longer adequate. In their youth, listen to this, in their youth, they had sufficient physical stamina to keep their inner being somehow capped. Now, with reserves of energy diminishing, what they really are in their inner being is coming out. That's well said. By the way, there's a lot of talk about men in their midlife crisis years. Same could be said for women, that there's nothing happening. It's just as your body changes, the real you now starts to come out. So if you're not walking with Christ and dealing with the inner man when you're 25, when you're 45, you're not going to have the stamina to be able to deal with some things in light of other things going on in your life. And when you begin to get to be 85, same thing. You just don't have the physical ability any longer to keep the cap on. Nothing's different on the inner man. Yeah, I've been dealing with the inner man. Carson is right on there, I think. So my question is, how important to you is the development of your inner man? What you are in the inner man will come out. We're so prone to make time for the outer man. We eat, we exercise, we rest, we take vacations, we spend money on the outer man. We ask people to pray for us concerning the needs of the outer man, so we should. But what about the inner man? Are you nourishing your inner man through a consistent diet of God's Word? Are you exercising the inner man through a consistent exercise program called Christian service in the local church? And what about your kids? It grieves me to see parents who make sure that their kids play sports. I love sports, but play sports, but they don't have time for Bible reading in the home and prayer with the kids. And church, well, that's just kind of optional. We don't need to make sure that they're under the Word of God there. We got too many things going on. God wants to strengthen your inner man. And Paul prayed to that end for his friends. But why? Here's the question. Why should it matter? The answer is it's not an end. It's a means to something. So let's move to the next step. Petition number 2. May Christ dwell in your hearts. Verse 17. So that, notice the first request is asked. It's as we have our inner man being strengthened, the result will be so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Colossians 1:19, we're told that God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ. Same word here. Here we're told that it's His desire for Christ to dwell in the hearts of His people. The verb dwell means to settle down. Or as Kenneth Wiest puts it, to settle down and feel at home. Your heart, and notice he's now talking again about the part of you that can't be seen, your heart is like a home. What happens when you're at home? I'll tell you what probably happens, although I haven't been in all of your homes. When you're at home, you kick off your shoes. You let down the guard. The real you is apparent in your home. I don't know what you're really like when you're here, because we come all dressed up and we've got the facade on, perhaps a facade, perhaps not. But when you're at home, the real you comes out. We might put Paul's request in these terms. I'm praying that Christ will feel at home in every room and in every corner of your heart and life. That happens, he says, through faith. Since we can't see Christ, Peter said, whom having not seen, we what? We love Him. We can't see Him. We believe in Him. Now, ponder those first words again of verse 17, so that. Those words indicate that Paul's first request, verse 16, must occur before the second request can, in verse 17, which raises the question, why? Why do we need a strengthened inner man before Christ can dwell in our hearts? The answer is that before Christ can dwell or feel at home in our hearts, there's some renovating work that needs to take place in our hearts to make that dwelling place suitable for Him. Let me illustrate. The summer before I entered the eighth grade, my family moved to an old farmhouse. It was built in the early 1900s, and consequently, it was in need of some major repair. My parents bought the property not because of what it was, but because of what they saw it could become. And so they hauled out trash and cleaned the place from top to bottom. Old and ugly wallpaper had to be removed. Carpet needed to be torn up and taken out. Walls were painted. Floors were recarpeted. An additional bathroom was built. A family room with a fireplace was added. The exterior was covered with aluminum siding and so on. Now, technically, that old house became the property of our family on the day that auctioneer said, sold to that man over there. But it took time and work for that house to become our home, a home in which, now 35 years later, my parents still reside. You see, the day we come to know Christ as Savior, He takes up residence in our lives but by His Spirit. But guess what He finds when He comes in? Well, He found the equivalent of horrid-looking wallpaper and musty carpet, and it had to go, because that's not appropriate for the King of the universe. He finds trash that needs to be removed. And so He began the renovation process so that He might turn His residence into a place appropriate for Him, a real home where He's comfortable and welcome. Make no mistake, writes D.A. Carson, when Christ first moves into our lives, He finds us in very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us, and that is why Paul prays for power. He asks that God may strengthen us by His power in our inner being, that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects His own character. End of quote. Let me ask you a couple questions in light of that. First question is, does Christ feel at home in your life? Does Christ feel at home in your life? For starters, does He like the television programs that you're watching? Does He like the music that you're listening to? When we watch and listen to ungodly entertainment, it's like pouring raw sewage into the living room of His abode. What does Christ find in your heart this morning? Is there bitterness there? Is there an unwillingness to forgive a brother or sister? Are there lusts there that you're feeding? Let me turn that around. What would make Christ feel welcome and at home in our hearts? Well, what would make Him feel welcome and at home would be if He found things that He really appreciates and is pleased with, right? So, is He finding in your heart His Word that you're taking in regularly and storing up because you treasure it? Is He finding aspirations there to do ministries for Him that will bring honor to His name and help other people come to know and love? What's He finding in your heart? Does He feel at home in your life, in your heart? Second question, is there any room where Christ is not now welcome? How about in your office, men, where you get on your computer? Would you mind Christ being right there as you surf the net? Do you want Him to see the sites you're going to? How about at your kitchen table? Do you want Him there as He hears the way that you express either a gratitude or the lack of gratitude for the food that He's provided? Do you want Him there to hear the kind of talk that you have with each other? Is there room, any room, where Christ is not now welcome? Now let's continue our journey up the staircase with Paul, and we come to the third petition. The first petition, may the Father strengthen your inner being. The second petition, may Christ dwell in your hearts. Paul's third request begins in the middle of verse 17 and runs through the middle of verse 19. If you'll follow in your Bibles, let's listen to the third request. And I need to say something at this point because some of you do not understand. This gentleman who's here has been with us several other services and disturbed the service. And we asked him before the service began to not say anything, and he insisted that he would honor that request. So, Van, I'd ask you to put your hand down and not be a distraction to everyone, okay? All right, we're going to read chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Let's listen to the scriptures. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. May you comprehend the love of Christ, The fact that Paul prayed this request reveals his assumption that even Christians do not appreciate Christ's love as fully as we ought. And did you see his request for power again? Once more, Paul asked that God would give the Ephesians power, this time so that they can grasp the love of Christ. I mean, that sounds strange to our ears. You don't need power to understand love, do you? Once again, I'm indebted to this insight by Carson. He says it takes nothing less than the power of God to enable us to grasp the love of Christ. Part of our deep me-ism is manifested in such independence that we do not really want to get so close to God that we feel dependent on Him, swamped by His love. Just as in a marriage, a spouse may flee relationships that are too intimate, judging them to be a kind of invasion of privacy, when in reality such a reaction is of intense immaturity and selfishness. So also in the spiritual arena. When we're drawn a little closer to the living God, many of us want to back off and stake our own turf. We want to experience power so we can be in control. Paul prays for power so that we will be controlled by God Himself. Our deep and pathetic self-centeredness is precisely why it takes the power of God to transform us, if we're to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and grow to the maturity the Scriptures hold out before us. End of quote. Well said. May you comprehend the love of Christ, he prays thirdly. And in light of this, three implications. One, we ought to be growing in our understanding of His love. How would we do that? Well, for starters, according to verse 17, we need to be rooted and established in love. And if we are true Christians, that's what we are. We're rooted, we're established in God's love. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Christ, as Paul said back in chapter 1. But Paul's request takes it further. He's asking the Father to enable the Ephesians to grasp, to comprehend something that they've already experienced, namely the love of Christ. He wants them to know the, as he puts it, the width and length and height and depth of Christ's love. As John Stott explains, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jew and Gentiles, the theme of these chapters, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach to the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. It's actually a paradox. Paul's praying that his friends will comprehend the incomprehensible. Wesley said it so well in the hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" How can we become more aware of Christ's love? Paul himself gives us a helpful piece of counsel in verse 18 when he says that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp, which indicates when it comes to growing in our understanding of love, we ought to do so, implication number two, we ought to do so together. John Stott put it this way, it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. And what specifically should we be doing individually and together, if we want to know Christ's love better? I'm indebted to this piece of counsel from Professor Carson. He says, a genuine and deep perception of the love of Christ rarely comes to the person who's not spending much time in the Scriptures. If you want to know His love, you've got to be in His Word. And you've got to be especially spending time in those passages that talk about the greatest demonstration of love ever, that is the cross of His Son. Meditating on those passages, thinking about what He has done for us. Do you realize this morning how much Jesus Christ loves you, brothers and sisters? Ponder it carefully. He left heaven for you. He went to hell for you. He's preparing a place for you. It's no wonder that the love of Christ can soften the hardest of hearts and reach the hardest of people. He loves sinners. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:29. And now we come to the top of the staircase. Paul's final petition, may you be filled to the fullness of God. Verse 19, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. What exactly is Paul asking? I scratched my head and I've been thinking about that this week. What, when he's praying for the fullness of God? Carson gives this helpful explanation. To be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God is simply a Pauline way of saying to be all that God wants you to be, or to be spiritually mature. To be all that God wants you to be, or to be spiritually mature. You see, God is the standard. Be perfect, Jesus said, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. But we're not perfect, we're sinners. We can't attain to God's standard, to God's fullness. But His Son did. As the God-man, Jesus lived a perfect life, fulfilling everything that God expected of us that we missed. And so now, not only is God the standard, but God offers us the fullness, His fullness, through His Son. Christ was everything that God wanted us to be, and through faith in Christ, we become everything that God wants us to be. Now watch how these requests work together. This has been such an encouragement to me this week. Do you desire this morning to experience the fullness of God? That is, to be all that He intends for you to be spiritually mature in the likeness of His Son. If so, then you need power. You need power to be working in your inner man, strengthening you, transforming you, taking out the garbage in you, renovating your house. And then by faith, you need to invite the living Christ to take up residence in your heart, opening every room to His presence and purposes. And once He's abiding in your heart, you still need power. You need more power. Power now to grasp, for your mind to be able to grasp and comprehend the subject that is beyond comprehension, the subject of His incredible love for you. And then as that knowledge increases, and as His love and the reality of it captures your gaze, you become more and more like Him. And in so doing, you become filled with the fullness of God. Which brings us to the third and final ingredient, posture, petition. It ought not surprise us this prayer ends with praise. Who in their right mind would be so bold as to ask God to manifest His fullness to undeserving sinners? Only someone who knew what Paul knew about God. Namely, that God can do more than we can fathom. And that's what he says. Verse 20, to Him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. I don't know what chains are in your heart that have enslaved you to the past. But I know this God can do far more than you can even think this morning. His power is sufficient to transform you, to take out the junk in your life and make you new inside, so that you become a person who cherishes His love, and in so doing you become a person who demonstrates His fullness. He can do more than we can fathom. And Paul again emphasizes here in this verse power. He has power that's at work within us, he says. What are some ways His power is at work within us? We see that explained throughout this letter of Ephesians. God's power is at work transforming us, chapter 1, verse 4. Keeping us secure, chapter 1, verse 14. Accomplishing ministries through us, chapter 4, verse 12. Maturing us, chapter 4, verse 13. Producing thanksgiving. Protecting us from the attacks of the devil, and so on. God can do more than we can fathom. And because of this, and a million other reasons, God deserves glory. God deserves glory. And he ends his prayer, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. You see, God deserves glory and he receives it. And notice the order, in the church and in Christ Jesus. He receives glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. In a sense, those two are one and the same. For the church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ, the God-ordained, God-designed instrument through which God is manifesting His fullness and thereby bringing glory to Himself both now and forever. praise Him for His church. Be a part of His church. Love His church. Serve in His church. Protect His church, because His church is the expression of His fullness in the world. And notice how He ends. That wonderful little word, amen, doesn't mean I just don't have anything else to say, so I'm done. Amen means so be it. That's right. If you're wondering a good way to understand, how can I respond when I hear truth, when people sing truth that really grabs my, how should I respond? Amen is the biblical response. It is true. Amen. It's changing my life. Dear friend, when the tank is empty, things don't work the way they could and the way they should. What's the condition of your inner man today? Be honest with yourself. What's the condition of your inner man? So much is at stake for your good and for His glory. And so much power is available for your good and for His glory. Let's bow before Him. Oh, Almighty God, You're the one that can do beyond what we can imagine. And You're the one that deserves all glory. And in Your inspired word, You have just shown us what brings You glory and what brings such amazing good to our lives. We would pray together for ourselves, for our families, for each other in this church family, for others that we're concerned about who are Your children, that You would strengthen our inner man. Strengthen us, Father. And we pray that as that takes place and You do that office work in our hearts, that You, Lord Jesus, sovereign Savior, would be comfortable at home in our hearts. We don't want You to be uncomfortable. Come and take up Your royal residence, every part of our hearts and lives. In those areas that we're fighting right now, saying, I don't want to turn that over. Would You give us power? Set us free from that selfishness for the glory of Your name. And then help us to understand Your incredible love that makes this all possible. Love that took You to the cross. And then we'll begin to appreciate, and we ask for it, and we need power for it, that we might experience Your fullness, that we might be all that You've desired for us to be, to the glory of Your name. Thank You for the privilege to pray this prayer. We pray it with confidence because it's Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a great song.